chapter, what are we in? 10. 10. And we left off at verse 23. We had a whole bunch of great series of things that took place in chapter 9, culminating in Peter being in Joppa, and he heals a woman, he raises her from the dead, and then he spends some time there with Simon the Tanner. And then the next thing in chapter 10, we see that Cornelius gets a visitation from an angel of God, right? And the angel says, Cornelius, your alms and your prayers are come up for remembrance before God. So send some people to Joppa and get Peter, and he's going to tell you what you have to do. So meanwhile, Peter's back in Joppa, and he's up on top of a roof, and he receives a vision concerning, a vessel comes down from heaven, right? And all these beasts, animals come out, and a voice says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, no, Lord, you know I've never eaten anything common or unclean. So that kind of gives us an idea what kind of animals were coming out of the vessel. And that thing is repeated, that command is repeated three times. And then the vessel is received back into heaven, goes back up. And Peter is told that there will be three guys visiting him, and he's to do what they ask, go with them. So as soon as the vision stops and he's thinking about these things, and it says he was perplexed or confused, the guys come knocking at the gate. So here we are, and so he invites them to stay the night, and the next morning they take off. So on chapter 10, verse 24, it says, the morrow, or on the morrow, and the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. I'm going to get a little comfortable here. Okay. So it's not that far a journey, less than probably 30 miles up the coast. And they travel, they leave in the morning, and they get there sometime probably in the early afternoon. And Cornelius is waiting with his friends and family. Sounds like a promotion on TV, friends and family. Not such a modern idea, is it? Friends and family. Cornelius invented it. He's waiting there with friends and with close family. And he's in expectation. And he's expecting something great to happen because this is all arranged by God. You know, he's told to do these things because God told him. So, verse 25, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. Now, that's not how we usually greet people, is it? But in the Eastern world and in their customs, it was normal that if you had great respect for somebody that you would prostrate yourself and show them the respect that you had for them. So I want you to hold your place here. We'll look at a couple of incidences of this. 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. And in verse 3. Is that right? That's not right. It's 2 Kings. Sorry. Do I have 1 Kings printed there?
Yes.
And if that's not right, then we'll shoot the messenger. Okay. Verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, it is not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from the bed on which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. So he gave this message to these guys. Then they were going back to their king, and it's not a good message, is it? He says, you know, you're going to die. And so the message is, when they go back, turn back unto him and said unto them, why are you not turned back? And they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us. This is them talking to the king. There came a man to meet us and said unto us, go turn again unto the king that sent you and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, it is not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore thou shalt not come down from the bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And when he said unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? They answered him, he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So I guess Elijah was famous and he was a hairy guy and girded about the loins with leather. Whatever that means. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and went up to him. And behold, he sat on top of an hill, and he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. And Elijah answered and said to the king of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. That's pretty quick results. And again he sent unto him another captain of 50 and his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. So what does he do? He goes down on his knees. He goes down in front of them to show his respect that he was a man of God. And so, whoops. So that's what he did. And it says in verse 14, behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains and former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. And so God protected Elijah, but God made the point. And those guys had great respect for Elijah, and he showed it by falling down in front of him and asking for grace and help. Let's go to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. This is right at the end of Genesis, if I ever get there. And it has to do with Joseph and his brothers. And you know that we're going to start in verse 15. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. They wanted to kill him, but one of them prevailed and said, no, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. And so they sold him into slavery, and he got sent to Egypt. And then he got accused of some stuff, got thrown in jail. And then eventually he got to be the number two guy under Pharaoh and the ruler of all Egypt. And so when there was a famine, Jacob, his father, sent his brothers to see if they could come to Israel, come to Egypt and be saved. And so Joseph did. He saved his family. So verse 14, it says, and Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. Verse 15, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph, will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. Which they had every reason to believe, because they were rotten. They sold their brother into slavery. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. So they're showing their humility and their respect for Joseph. Because, you know, he's got the power. He can just wipe him out if he wants. He can do whatever. So they went to him, and they went down. And, you know, if you go back and read the beginning, back in, I don't know, chapter 40 or something, you know, they were very arrogant about him being the youngest son, and why should they be servants to him? And now they're saying, oh, forgive us, we'll be servants to you. So that's the way it went. And Joseph said unto them, verse 19, fear not, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. See, so Joseph was a great man. And he loved his family and he took care of them, but they humbled themselves for sure. And let's go to Revelation chapter 7. I got a couple other ones in there, but we'll just do these couple. Revelation chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 9. Of course, this is in a vision that John has. And it says in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. So again, obviously they're showing great respect for God at the throne of God with the Lamb or Jesus Christ at his right hand. So that was showing great respect. So we go back to Acts, and it says here that Cornelius fell down at his feet and worshiped him. And, you know, Cornelius was a centurion, so he was a Roman soldier. The Roman soldiers had conquered Israel, so they didn't really feel inferior, did they? They didn't really bow down to anybody, maybe to their superiors, but not to somebody they had conquered. But in this case, we know that Cornelius is a devout and pious man, and he knew that Peter was a man of God, so he was showing him respect. Verse 26, but Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. You know, and that's true, we're all the same before God. He said, I'm a man just like you. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. Yeah. What did he do? He invited all his family, got all his family there and all his close friends, all the people that he was intimate with that he really cared about. And when Peter went, he found them all together. And he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, meaning Gentiles. This is an interesting thing. It is an unlawful thing. You know, the Jews, certainly in the gospel period and during the first century, looked down upon Gentiles as dogs. They even looked upon the Samaritans pretty poorly, and even on the Galileans, you know, who were part of their people to some degree, in some way. So he says, you know, it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto another of another nation. To keep company means to adhere or to cleave to or to associate with. Now, you know, as everything goes, the Pharisees had kind of perverted the law. And you can read through the Old Testament, and there are things about Gentiles or strangers in the Old Testament. It doesn't say to treat them badly. It doesn't say that they're less than you, but what it does say is that Israel was to teach them God's word. They were to be examples to these people. The problem and the thing that God warned them about was not to be seduced by these people to take on their lifestyle, their way of life, and their gods. And yet that's what the Jews did many times. They got seduced by these other peoples. They wanted to be like these other peoples. They wanted to have, you know, a king. Why'd they want to have a king? Because everybody had a king. And if they were going to be a big nation, they should have a king. Well, God said, you know, I'll be your king. I'll give you the law, and I'll give you judges and prophets. And they said, no, we want a king. So he said, you know, a Jew is not to keep company, be adhered to, or close to. You know, even the New Testament, what does it tell us? We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, right? But if you go back in the Old Testament law, it says that they were to treat strangers well. They were to be hospitable. As long as the strangers or the people that were coming through adhered to the laws of Israel and did what they said and didn't go against the laws of God. So they couldn't bring in, you know, unclean animals and eat them. They couldn't work on the Sabbath day. They couldn't, you know, do the different things. And when the feast days came, they were to observe the feast days with Israel. And then if they wanted to join Israel, there were provisions for that so they could be proselytes. So it got kind of screwed up along the way. He says, or come unto a one of another nation, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean, you know. But in contrast to thinking that Gentiles and strangers are bad, God showed me something else. All of a sudden, what perplexed him and confused him about that vision with the animals now all of a sudden became clear. All of a sudden, the light bulb went on, you know. Oh, now I understand what God's talking about. I'm not to call any man common or unclean. Pretty great. Therefore, verse 29, came I unto you without gainsaying. Gainsaying is, you know, he didn't argue. He didn't put up a fight. He wasn't contentious. Therefore, I came unto you without gainsaying. As soon as I was sent for, I asked therefore for what intent ye have sent me for me. Peter was agreeable. But you know what? If we went back to verse 20, verse 19, it says, well, Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. See, he had instructions to go with them. He had instructions to go there. And so he says, you know, I'm here. What do you want me for? Why am I here? It's a good question. So he asked them. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago. Well, took a little while. I guess the trip took longer, seems like. Anyway. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. A man being an angel, right? An angel in bright clothing. Seems like a lot of times they have bright clothing. I think at the resurrection sightings in the morning, Resurrection Sunday morning, one of the records says that the angels were in bright clothing. A couple other places. So he says, I was there praying at about the ninth hour, which is about 9 o'clock in the morning, right? Or no, ninth hour is 3 p.m., afternoon. Ninth hour. There's a first hour, third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And behold, this man stood before me and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. So if we were to go back and look at the beginning of chapter 10, we would see that Cornelius is relating this incident very accurately. He's telling the truth. He's not embellishing it. He's not making up anything. He's just saying what happened. And says, send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. So Cornelius told him what was happening, and he said, send for him. There's a note in Walter's working translation. It says, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. That's part of that verse. These words are to be omitted according to some critical Greek texts. Whether or not the angel said these words, he did say something to that effect as recorded in Acts 11:14, where it says, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? So it wasn't in this section, but it is in the following chapter, or something similar. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee. Immediately. He was obedient. He was a soldier. So when he received a command, he knew to obey, to do it quick. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. Well, that's pretty great. The word God at the end of the chapter is the word Lord in many texts. Not all texts, but a lot of the texts. But even if it's Lord, it still would be meaning God. Okay? It would be a meaning of God there. Okay. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive God is no respecter of persons. This is a phrase that is used several times throughout the Word of God, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. In this case, the context would be in relation to the Gentiles being made available that they could receive salvation or get born again. It's in relationship to Jews and Gentiles both equally having access to being born again. God is no respecter of persons in that respect. If we go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 3 and 4, it says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So here it says that God would have all men to be saved. So he's no respecter of persons. Doesn't use that phrase, but it tells us the same truth, doesn't it? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 1. And verse 16. And this is, of course, Moses speaking by revelation. And he says, I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of a man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. So here, there's no respect of persons concerning what? Judgment. You know, so you always have to read the context to see these things. Here, it has to do with judgment. You know, we talk, if you watch the news lately, they talk about the rule of law. And, you know, everybody makes such a big deal about it, but God's the one that invented that. He's the one that set up the law for Israel, and it was a righteous law, and those people were to be judged according to the law, and nobody was above the law or was supposed to be above the law. Everybody was supposed to be the same in light of God's word and what he said. And let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 17. It says, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So, just talks about God being without respect of persons, judging according to every man's work. There are places throughout the Bible where it talks about how God does respect things. You know, for instance, if we go back to Genesis 4, which we're not going to do, we're going to go back to Acts chapter 10. But in Acts chapter 4, when Cain and Abel bring their sacrifices to God, it says God had respect unto Abel's sacrifice, but he did not have respect, and he rejected Cain's sacrifice. Okay, and the reason being, why? Because Cain disobeyed God and Abel obeyed. So in that case, God had respect for Abel, but not for Cain. Okay, so you have to look at the context, you have to look at the situation and what's going on to understand that. But as far as availability of the new birth, availability of the blessings of God, you know, God's without respect of persons. If you believe Jesus Christ is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're born again. Doesn't matter where you came from, who you are, what you look like, what your education is, anything else. Previous religious background or race or anything else. Okay, where are we? Verse, opened his mouth, he said, "Of truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Peter was very acutely perceptive. "But in every nation, he that feareth him," or respect him, God, "and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." And in the context, to work righteousness would be to believe, you know, to believe the truth, to believe in Jesus Christ. "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." You know, it's pretty cool. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Here, Peter is speaking to the Gentiles. But God sent that word to Israel. He didn't send it to the Gentiles. He sent it to Israel. So that's pretty great. He sent it to Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one that was sent. He is Lord of all. "That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." So John preached the baptism of water, right? Preparing the people for the Messiah, for the coming of the Messiah. And that Messiah came from Galilee. So after he was baptized, he came out of Galilee and preached peace, the peace of God to people that would believe. Verse 38. how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So now this is a great verse, because what does it tell us? It says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. The Jews didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They thought he was just Jesus of Nazareth. Back in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter made a big point of, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God, who did many mighty works among you, or however it's stated there. And then he goes on, and he says, you know, David looked forward to this man, and he saw the resurrection, and he goes into the resurrection and stuff like that. Well, here he says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So he was the anointed of God. He was the Messiah. There was great contention with the Jews about this, because they didn't really believe he was the Messiah, most of them, right? Most of them did not believe, you know, relatively speaking. A few believed, a small minority. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. He died. He was killed after doing the great works. He did all these great things that God sent him to do. Healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Went about doing good. And then they killed him. Verse 40, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. He died, was killed, and after doing great works, God raised them up the third day from the dead. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. So he showed them openly, but he didn't show them to everybody. He said he showed them to us, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even us being the apostles and some others who were chosen also. If you hold your place here and go to Mark 16, and verse 9, it says, now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Wow, they didn't believe it. And after that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country, the guys on the road to Emmaus. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth that is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Woo-hoo. Let's go to Luke 24. Luke 24. And verse 33. Remember, this is where we're looking at who saw him after he rose from the dead and ate and drank with him. And so we saw the apostles, and we saw Mary Magdalene and the two guys on the road from Emmaus to Emmaus. Verse 33, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. That's the two men from Emmaus talking to the 11. And they told things. Verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a ghost, a phantom. Casper. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do the thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Wow, that's pretty cool. Because that tells us something about the resurrected body. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Now, he appeared all of a sudden. So, although he was a man of flesh and bones, that flesh and bones had more ability than what we have right now today, apparently. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye there here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Pretty cool. So, that brings us to the resurrection, and we're going to take a little side trip here for a few minutes. The resurrection. The resurrection is the greatest difference between true Christianity and all other religions, whether they brand themselves Christian or whatever else. Because there are Christian religions that don't believe in the resurrection. There are Christians that don't believe in the resurrection. For whatever reason, I don't really understand. The resurrection is the fulcrum upon which all believing balances. You know, fulcrum is a spot where you put a lever and you could pry something up, right? It is central and necessary to the new birth and all that we believe. It's absolutely necessary, and it's essential to everything we believe. Everything we believe is based upon the truth of the resurrection as born-again Christians. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a really interesting chapter, and it arrested my attention years ago because I was looking through the Sunday night teachings that Dr. Werwell did years ago. And, you know, he would teach things on a regular basis over and over. Well, one of the things that he taught, and he taught it six times, was this chapter. So he thought it had a lot of importance, and it does. So we're going to read a little bit. We're not going to do the whole chapter, but we're going to read about, you know, half of it. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand. The gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. That's what it says in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Old Testament Scriptures, right? Isaiah, was it 53? It talks about his death. David spoke about the death and resurrection of the Christ. So his death was according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And again, that is prophesied of in the Old Testament. According to the scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Some have passed away. Some are gone now. But, you know, there were others. There were, you know, the Mary Magdalene saw him at the gravesite. That other disciple that went to the gravesite with Peter, I believe, and, you know, the guys on the road to Emmaus, you know, and then 500 at once. So there were lots of eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. After that, verse 7, he was seen of James and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. When did Paul see him? On the road to Damascus. Born out of due time. I mean, you know, he was born at the wrong time. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet or not adequate to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You know, and he recognized what he had done initially, and you know, he said, you know, how could God make me an apostle? And yet he was, you know. I'm an apostle. I don't deserve it, but I am. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. You know, I mean, he was so thankful and so thrilled that he got a second chance. After what he realized he did, he worked his tail off. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. You know, you guys at Corinth. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? You know, why do you, some of you, say there's no resurrection of the dead? It's interesting. You know, just as in true Christianity, when you understand the Bible, we disagree with those people that talk about life after death. You know, we believe in life after death, you know, but in a different context, right? If you die, you're asleep until Christ returns at the gathering. Those that are alive will be changed. But then others believe that you die and go to heaven. It's not true. Israel, in the same respect, you know, if you go back in the Old Testament, Israel is never promised heaven. They never talk about dying and going to heaven. They talk about the resurrections. If you go back and read about the death of Lazarus, and his sister comes to Jesus Christ, and he said, your brother is not dead. And she goes, oh, well, I know at the resurrection he'll be raised again. And she didn't understand he was going to raise him that day. You know, but she knew of the resurrections, right? She knew of the resurrections of the just and the unjust. And so Israel, you know, unlike the pagan religions had all kinds of things. The Greeks had the thing about the underworld and going across the river Styx, is it into Hades, and the god of the underworld and things like that. And of course, the Hindus, you keep coming back till you reach Nirvana, and, you know, all kinds of stuff. So they all disagree with the truth. So he says, you know, how come some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? You know, logically, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain, or your believing is worthless and our preaching is worthless. It's empty, it's void, it's to no profit. Verse 15, yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. In other words, you know, if we're teaching the resurrection and it's not true, we're liars. And if Christ be not raised, your faith, your believing is in vain or worthless. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are not really asleep. They're dead. They're perished. They're done. That's it. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You know, if we believe this and this is so outrageous and it's not true, then we're really ridiculous. But now, so but is an emphatic contrast, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, he's the first fruits of those that have died. Anybody that has died up till then is still dead. Right? Because Christ is the first fruits. So, you know, they talk about Elijah going in the chariots of fire into heaven. Well, he couldn't have. Christ is the first fruits. If, you know, Moses was a great man, but he's dead. Abraham's dead, even though he was a great man. And they don't rise up until the resurrections. He is the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Did I skip a verse? Verse 23. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And so this verse says what? He says, Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. He said, and then in his own order, as you know, it's given by God in his own order, they that are Christ's at his coming, when he comes back. So what does it say? The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we that are alive shall be changed, and we all meet him in the air. Okay, and then later on, there's the judgments and the resurrections of the just and the unjust. That comes later. So that's it. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Okay? So, the resurrection. Let's go back to Acts. We're going to try and finish it. I don't want to rush it. Verse 40 again, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us which did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. So Jesus Christ was ordained of God. He was ordained of God. It says that he was chosen of God. He was anointed of God. And he was ordained to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Jesus Christ is the one that will do the judging in the end times. He talks about it in the Gospels, how God has given him the power over life and death. He's given him the power to judge. To him, to Jesus Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now remember back in Luke 24, we can go there real quick. Luke 24, he said this. In verse 27, when he was speaking to the guys on the road to Emmaus, it says, let's go in verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He's speaking of what? The Old Testament prophets. And they prophesied of, the scriptures prophesied that he would die and be resurrected. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a teaching that must have been. You know, and then in verse 44 again it says, and he said unto them, now he's speaking to the apostles, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures concerning him in the Old Testament, how he was the Messiah, how he would come, and how he would die and be resurrected from the dead and conquer death so that we could have eternal life. And it's in his name that there's, back to Acts chapter 10. So then it says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. It's in his name. It's in that name that God vested the power and authority for remission of sins. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words. It must have been an incredible afternoon. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. Holy Spirit here is that new birth spirit. It fell on them, or it came upon them. They received Holy Spirit. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of Holy Spirit. They were astonished. They were amazed. Those Jews that had been born again, and up to this point, only Jews that we know are born again. That's it. And this is about 10 or 12 years after the day of Pentecost. About 10 or 12 years goes by before the Gentiles are allowed in to become part of the body of Christ. And it says, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. They heard them speak in tongues. They knew when they spoke in tongues that it was genuine. They knew when they spoke in tongues that that was the proof that they were accepted into the body of Christ, that they were born again, that they had the same Holy Spirit that they had. Then answered Peter. Now this is a little crazy. He says, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? Now on the day of Pentecost, they didn't use water, did they? There was no water. There was no water in Samaria when Peter and James and John came down to find out what was going on, and they laid hands on the people and they spoke in tongues. And other times. So this time, Peter says, who can forbid water? Well, we're going to come back to this next week. We'll look at it and see what goes on. It gives us an example, an explanation in chapter 11. But we'll look at it. We'll look at baptism and all that stuff. Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord would be Jesus Christ, right? They would be. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. To be baptized means to be cleansed, to be purged of all, impurity. They receive remission of sins, so they were cleansed. And they received Holy Spirit. Then prayed they, the people that he went to see, him, Peter, to tarry certain days. After all this happened, they said, okay, Peter, you got to hang for a while. We need to ask questions. We need to understand what we're involved in here. We need to find out how great this is. So that's where we're going to stop. That's chapter 10.